Well, this is a great day in the life of our congregation, as well as in Blake and Danielle's lives, as we ordain and install Blake as an assistant pastor in this church. And our Book of Church Order, our standards for government, say that I am to preach a sermon that is suited to this occasion. So I have chosen this passage from 2 Timothy, interrupting our Matthew study, as a passage that meets that requirement. It is suited to this occasion. And the reason I find it suitable is that it speaks of our need for strength. Paul tells Timothy to be strengthened. And anyone who undertakes the ministry of the word needs strength. Whether it is in a professional capacity, as will be the case with Blake, or as a layman, as is the case with all of you. Strength outside of ourselves from God is necessary. And that's what this passage is about. So I simply want to ask three questions of this strength. And here's the first one. Why do we need it? A couple of reasons I see in the text. The first one is the prevalence of suffering in the life of Christians, in the lives of those who minister the Word of God, including Timothy. Timothy was perhaps a little dismayed and discouraged at the suffering his mentor, Paul, was undergoing here. You may know that 2 Timothy was written toward the end of Paul's life. And he is concerned about his young disciple, Timothy. If you read 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy together, 1 Timothy is really aimed at addressing a problem in the church Timothy was pastoring, while 2 Timothy addresses a problem in Timothy himself. And I think this was the problem. Timothy was discouraged at suffering. He looked at his mentor, Paul, and the Apostle Paul was in prison as he wrote these words. He was awaiting his second hearing. He had a first hearing, but no one showed up to defend him. He was all alone, no friends there. He writes to Timothy about a crisis that was happening in the churches that Paul had labored to plant in Asia, what is now Turkey. And it seems that massive defections from the church and from the faith were occurring in Asia. What's more, there was one of Paul's co-workers, a man named Demas, who had just walked away. He had abandoned his calling, abandoned the Lord too, it would seem. They're battling false teaching. It is running rampant, and you can read about it later in chapter 2. And Paul in prison here thinks that he will die in prison. All of that we can see in this short little letter he writes to Timothy. And Timothy must have been thinking, am I seeing my future too? As I look at what's happening to Paul, is this the lot of those who follow Christ and serve him? I'm not sure I signed on for that. What happened to the victorious Christ who is reigning in heaven now? If he's victorious and reigning, why are his servants suffering so much? And so Paul writes to Timothy. There in verse 3, he says, share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Share in suffering not only with me, Paul says, but also with your Savior Jesus. You're following one who suffered for us. And you are called as a minister of the gospel to share in that suffering. I think the American church needs to hear this message. I think we've forgotten this. In his book, Christless Christianity, Michael Horton describes a mailer that he received that was sent out by a new church inviting people to attend their services. Here's what the mailer said. "Hi, neighbor. At last, a new church for those who have given up on church services. Let's face it, many people aren't active in church these days. Why? Too often the sermons are boring and don't relate to daily living. Many churches seem more interested in your wallet than in you. Members are unfriendly to visitors. You wonder about the quality of the nursery care for your little ones. Do you think attending church should be enjoyable? Well, we've got good news for you. Valley Church is a new church designed to meet your needs. At Valley Church, you hear positive, practical messages which uplift you each week. How to feel good about yourself. How to have a full and successful life. How to overcome stress. Why not get a lift instead of a letdown this Sunday?" Well, that sounds very different from Paul's advice to Timothy, doesn't it? Share in suffering. Why? Why should we share in suffering? Well, because the path of suffering is the path of love. Jesus has loved us and has suffered for us. And he calls us to follow him in loving. And the path of loving always goes through suffering. And to be a minister of the gospel, whether professionally or as a layman, requires a willingness to suffer. It is what we have signed on for because of this great call to love. And for that, we need strength. We need strength from outside ourselves. Suffering is not a day at the beach. By definition, it's hard, it's difficult. We need outside help if we are to endure suffering. There's a second reason we need strength that really relates to this first one, and it's the constant opposition that the Word of God leads to. It's always been the case that evil attacks God's Word. The very first words recorded out of Satan did so. Remember Genesis 3? Did God really say, the serpent asked? Why does evil attack the Word of God? I think because it recognizes something that we maybe easily forget, and that is that the Word of God is powerful. It is, as Paul said here, it's not bound. He said there in verse 9, he says, I'm suffering, bound with chains as a criminal, but the Word of God is not bound. It is powerful. I read this week, as I'm sure many of you did as well, that wonderful news that came out of St. Louis when the United Methodist Church General Convention voted to uphold traditional biblical views of human sexuality. And the General Convention was, it consisted of delegates from all over the world, and they only had one item of business, and that was to plot the way forward in the division that had afflicted that denomination for years over sexual ethics. And they had three options, and the one that prevailed was one that supported biblical sexuality, that human sexuality should be expressed only in a covenant relationship of marriage between a man and a woman. And it was the Africans that saved the day. If you have a chance, read some of the speeches that were given there. They were absolutely glorious. And they took a stand for the Word of God. Not surprisingly, outrage has been expressed at that decision. That is always the case. Whenever the Word of God is announced and people make it clear that they intend to follow it, evil is outraged. And so you can read all of the mainstream media and right here in Birmingham if you want to. And you can read of the anger, the outrage, the mischaracterization of what has been done, calling it hate speech. And it's like no holds barred in rejecting this. Why is that? Because the Word of God is powerful. So here's an application of this. And Blake, it really applies to you. Never lose confidence in the Word of God. It is not bound. Evil can't get to the Word of God, so it attacks the servants of God. That's going to happen. But the Word of God is powerfully unbounded and free to roam and do the good work of bringing in the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are never to lose confidence in the Word of God in spite of the attacks that it suffers. It suffers attacks from outsiders, those who are not in the church. We've already talked about that. Our position is parodied many times. We're seen as outmoded fundamentalists who have checked their brains somewhere else and we're no longer using them. We're told that it's narrow-minded to believe that the Bible is God's infallible word to us. We're told that people should never try to force their beliefs on someone else, and conversions, it's wrong to try to convert someone else. Of course, they don't see the inherent contradiction in that as they try to convert us to their non-conversionist position. But the Word of God is attacked from without. It's attacked from within. I think large portions of the church today have lost their confidence in the Word of God. And they're told, well, you know, people no longer have adequate attention span for that. And, shorten your sermons. John Stott said, sermonettes make for Christianettes. shorten your sermons. Throw in movie clips, you know. People are going to be more entertained by that. Tell some good stories. Be funny. Entertain them a little bit. Because people have lost their tolerance for the Word of God. And the tragedy is when pastors cave in to that pressure and lose confidence in the Word of God. Blake, I want to ask you never to lose confidence in the Word of God. You're a gifted teacher and preacher. I've heard you teach and preach. God has given you amazing gifts. Don't lose confidence. And I have to brag on our congregation, too. This is a congregation that makes it easy to maintain our confidence in the Word of God. Why? Because you insist on biblically faithful preaching. Never give up on that. Never have a preacher here who has lost confidence in the Word of God. And you have more power than you recognize as a congregation by what you expect and want of your preachers. And you want good biblical preaching, and keep that up. Okay, that encourages your preachers. So we need strength if we are to maintain that. So here's a second question. What does that strengthening look like? Paul has three metaphors that he uses here that answers that question. The metaphor of the soldier, the athlete, and the farmer. So let's draw out an implication from each one. The soldier. Paul says that the soldier's primary concern, and for this we need strength, should be obeying his commanding officer. he describes that as the one who enlisted him, but that's what he means, as commanding officer. Anyone who's ever been in the military has had that drilled into you, right? Your first duty is to obey orders, because the military knows that if you've got one soldier just kind of making it up as he goes, he could endanger the whole mission. And soldiers must follow orders. And Paul says it's the same for God's servants. We must follow the orders of our commanding officer, our Lord Jesus. And we don't have to always understand why we're doing something, but we have to follow Jesus. We have to be true to the mission that he has given to us. The athlete is the second metaphor he uses. And Paul says that the athlete has to compete according to the rules. Why might an athlete be tempted not to compete according to the rules? Well, he wants to achieve his goal of winning by cheating. You know, I could win the Boston Marathon. I really could. Here's how I would do it. I would line up at the start line. I would run a mile. I'd get on my phone. I'd call an Uber. And I'd say, can you take me to a mile from the finish line? And then I'd get out of the Uber and I'd run the second mile. So everybody else was running 26 miles. I'm running two. And I'm confident I would win. Even if I just walked, I would still win. But of course, I would be disqualified, wouldn't I? Because I cheated. I took a shortcut. It's tempting for servants of God to take shortcuts. How many ministers I've known who have lost their pulpits because of plagiarism, or because of the shortcut of seeking intimacy through pornography or through a relationship with someone not to whom they're not married. Shortcuts are not to be engaged in. And then the third metaphor is the farmer. Farmers are known for working hard. There's always something to do if you're a farmer. Planting season, growing season, harvest season, or in-between season, there's always something to be done. Farmers are hard workers. Paul says, ministers of the gospels, you are to be hard workers. Farmers are also patient. There's so much they can't control, and they have to wait on the crops to grow. As a minister of the gospel, you have to be patient with people. You can't write them off. Say, well, forget you. You're not growing as fast as you need to, so I'm not going to have anything to do with you. No, it doesn't work that way. It takes patience and hard work, and sometimes more than a growing season. Sometimes it's decades before we really see the fruit of our labors. But Paul says that's what we're to do. And we need strength for all three of those things. You know, one of the things I notice about all three of these metaphors is the modest nature of all of them. You know, I think there's something in all of us. We tend to want to be heroes who ride in on the white horse to save the day. And I like the movies, you know, where that happens. And sometimes I like to think of myself in that way. But in reality, there's only one hero, and that's Jesus. And we're all just humble servants of his. And all he asks of us, all these things are rather humble, modest undertakings. You know, we're soldiers who simply follow what our commander says. We're athletes. We just kind of keep plugging away at the basics that he's told us. Don't take shortcuts. Just keep praying. Keep teaching and preaching the word of God. Keep loving people over years. We're the farmer who's patient with that and working hard. And Jesus does the rest. He's the hero. But to do even the modest things we're called to do requires strength. So that's the last question. How are we strengthened? And Paul answers that in the very first verse. Be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Did you notice that verb is in the passive voice? It doesn't say be strong. Be strengthened. We are acted upon by someone else. The strength comes from outside of us. And it is the grace of God that strengthens us. What is the grace of God? You know, we use that term all the time. Here's how I summarize it. The grace of God means that I don't get what I deserve. What I deserve is eternal condemnation. I don't get that. I get what Jesus deserves. What does Jesus deserve? Eternal blessing, everlasting joy. And I get it. Not because I deserve it, but because Jesus deserves it and he gives it to me. That's grace. Or as Martin Luther said in a quote I mentioned last week, and I wanted to say it again because it's such a great quote, "When I look at myself, I don't see how I can be saved. But when I look at Christ, I don't see how I can be lost." Isn't that a great statement? Why is it, or how is it, that the grace of God strengthens us for ministry? Well, I think it works like this. When you really get the grace of God and receive it, it comes with a fullness in our lives rather than an emptiness. And what that does is it allows you to approach other people, not because you need anything from them. You don't have to approach them to use them, because you have everything. You have the riches of Christ. You have every blessing already by grace, so you can't lose it. And in that fullness, you can approach others and love them rather than use them. So Paul ends this text with this trustworthy saying. This is the fifth trustworthy saying, beginning in verse 11. The fifth and final of these. And not quite sure what these trustworthy sayings were, New Testament scholars say. Some say, you know, they were early hymns of the church. But it seems that, you know, they're sayings, so they were familiar to people. And they summarize really basic Christian teaching. And this is what Paul tells Timothy up in verse 2, that well-known verse 2, to entrust to faithful men, these teachings. So these are the teachings about the grace of God. So let's just look at them real briefly here. And the first one says, "If we have died with him, we will also live with him." That speaks of our union with Christ. When Christ died on the cross, there's a sense in which I died with him. Sometimes, Blake, you need to know this. Sometimes pastors get hate mail. And I just got one just this week. And it was an email, and somebody was really angry at a position I had taken on something. And it was a very short email, and it said basically this. There were the words about me burning in hell for an eternity. And, you know, those words are never easy to hear. This was a man I know, and I won't tell you about all the other hate mail I get, but you're going to get it. So, but here's what I want to tell you. Jesus is so gracious. Here's what he did in my heart as I received that email. I was reminded that I do deserve to burn in hell for eternity. And then I was reminded by this verse that I've already been to hell. I've experienced an eternity in hell already in Christ, who died on that awful tree, my hell and the hell of anyone who trusts him. And the result is that now I live with Christ. I'm joined into union with him. I live with him as well. I love the poetry of George Herbert. And I read this week his glorious poem, The Sacrifice. It's stunningly beautiful and moving. It's a long poem, and it's spoken in the voice of Jesus. It's as if Jesus is speaking about his death on the cross. And it's rich in biblical imagery. Let me just read you one image from from Herbert's great poem. He's writing about the tree of life from the Garden of Eden. And he finds in the cross another tree of life. Here's what Herbert writes. Man stole the fruit, meaning the forbidden fruit in the garden, but I must climb the tree. The tree of life to all, he's referring to the cross, but only me. In other words, not me. It was a tree of death for Jesus, that it might be the tree of life for us. And then notice those two lines at the end of this saying. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. Well, that first line, it's easy to understand. If we deny Christ, he also will deny us. A person who says, I have no need of Christ, I can pay for my sins by my own good works, myself. On the day of judgment, Jesus says that he will remain silent. He will not speak up for that one. He gives him what he wants. Fine, you want to do it on your own? Have at it, Jesus will say. And his silence is a form of denial. But then, what about that last phrase? How is that not a contradiction to what it just said? It says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. What does that mean? I think faithless here is different than denying Christ. I think what the text is saying, what Paul is saying here, is that there are those times when our faith falters and that we lose our grip on Christ and we forget him. But Paul says, take heart, by the grace of God, Jesus will never lose his grip on you. He will hold you tight. He is faithful, and for him not to do so would be tantamount to denying himself, and he cannot do that. That's the grace of God. Jesus holds on to us. I like the way Spurgeon speaks of that. He says, my faith rests not in what I am or shall be or feel or know, but in what Christ is, in what he has done and in what he is now doing for me. So be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. You know, as Christians, we're more like a jet airplane than a glider. The difference being, a jet airplane, if it loses power, it immediately starts losing altitude. Glider can stay up for a long time, even without power. It's designed to work without power. We're not like that. We lose power, we're planting our face in the ground. We need power. God gives it to us by his grace. Let's pray to him now. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you that you hold on to us. Thank you for your faithfulness, for your grace. Thank you for going to hell in our place. Thank you that you've been raised and we live with you and we will reign with you all by your grace. Help us to remember the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and be strengthened by it. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.